So God has marvelously put together his word, the story for us to understand and comprehend. And what a blessing it is to be called, to be allowed to have God's Spirit to help us understand these things. You know, I picked up one of the things too, and I too would like to go back to something I gleaned when I went through the first part of the Bible reading program that I hadn't really picked up on before, and I'd like to share that with you today. Let's turn back to Genesis, the fourth chapter, and begin in verse 1. Genesis 4 and verse 1. And it says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have begotten a man from the Lord." It goes on to say in verse 2, "Then she bore another again, this time a brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering. He brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel's, and he had his offering. But he had no respect for Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So he let his emotions get to him. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it." So there was an indication even back then that if you allowed your anger to get away from you, that sin lay at the door and that we were to rule over it. So mankind understood that there was a need to rule over our emotions and our attitude and approach toward God and toward mankind. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. So we see that anger first came along, then apparently hatred, and then the actual display of animosity came to the striking down or killing of Abel. So sin had a desire to rule over us, and sin still has a desire to rule over us. Satan was there in the garden and has been around ever since. And it is his desire to make us aware of the fact that we need to sin. He wants us to sin. He is the author of sin and desires that we too sin. But God said we are not to allow that to happen, but that we are to rule over it. We're to understand what sin is and resist sin. And we must master it, so to speak. So the question I have for myself and for everyone today is, how well are we doing in ruling over sin in our lives? Do we really understand the spiritual aspects of sin and are willing to look at our lives as we prepare for the Passover in a way that allows us to see the spiritual aspects of sin in our lives? So as we prepare for Passover, we're told in God's word that we should examine ourselves. We need to look at ourselves, have deep introspection of what really causes us to do the things that we do and what we yield to that maybe we should not yield to, so that sin does come into our lives when it shouldn't. Let's do as Mr. Morgan did and turn back to 1 Corinthians 11th chapter. 1 Corinthians 11. And let's look at verse 28 and 29. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Talking about the Passover. We're to examine ourselves before we go to the Passover and partake of the bread and the wine. "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And I thought Mr. Morgan did an excellent job explaining the Lord's body, the realization that through the loss of his blood and his giving his life and the blood in his body, that he made an atonement for sin. And that blood was required. And he was willingly giving that blood for all mankind, not just for us, but for all mankind. In verse 31 it says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So the emphasis here is judgment on ourselves. We're not judging someone else. We're looking at ourselves, that introspection that we need to see what our real motivations are, what's inside, what's in our hearts. So when we examine ourselves, we seek to do that. Our calling is fantastic, and the world doesn't understand the calling of the first fruits. Israel was a special calling as well. They were to be a sample nation or example nation. They were set apart for a purpose. We today, as the church, the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, are set apart for a purpose. We're to be separate in that way, coming out of the world, not participating in the world's ways, learning what is pleasing to God and what is not, and seeking to follow God's way. And God then plans to bring many sons to glory. But first, he plans to prepare us, those that have learned how to rule over sin, so that we can be rulers with him in his kingdom, helpers of the joy of others, teaching them God's ways. Yes, we're sanctified and set apart. Let's turn back to John, the 15th chapter. John 15. No, not 15. John 17, verse 15. John 17 and verse 15. This is Christ's prayer here, where Christ is praying to his Father in heaven. He said, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." So the emphasis being on the fact that Satan desires to bring us to a state where we sin and we do things that are contrary to God's way, so that the penalty of sin will fall on us, which is, of course, death. "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Jesus Christ mentioning that. He was not of the world. He came from his Father in heaven to bring God's word to us as mortals, showing us the way to live. He says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." So we're to be set apart by the truth, the understanding that God's word gives us about what is sin and what is right and good in God's sight, the obedience to God's laws and ways. So we're learning that, to rule over sin, which so easily besets the world today. Satan has done a masterful job in causing mankind not to understand their need to obey God and to follow God's ways. I was thinking when I got up this morning about the reality of the world situation that we're living in and how deprived things are becoming, how much worse they're becoming year by year as you look at the world situation. And, you know, you hear about global warming and all of these things because mankind is not doing what they need to do as far as taking care of the earth. But has anybody ever figured the fact out that God blesses and he curses? And if God is not obeyed and not followed and his ways are not followed, it's going to bring automatic penalties. And so this nation and the world today is suffering from those penalties. the penalties of sin and disobedience. So yes, there may be some problems with some of the things that mankind has done to the earth, but God also interacts to bring blessings and cursings. And certainly we are not deserving of tremendous blessings anymore the way we conduct our lives as a nation and as a people. Because we have forgotten God. And we're seeking not to do that. By examining ourselves and looking at our spiritual state and taking the Passover, we're looking to allow the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sins and to help us go forward to rule over sin in our lives. So we are sanctified by that truth, what God has given us and set apart for us. I won't turn there, but in Revelation 2, in verse 26, we know it says that he who overcomes will have power over the nations. See, that's what God has in mind for us, to rule with Jesus Christ, to help them understand the need to rule over sin and to overcome sin. Also, Revelation 20 in verse 2 talks about we will rule and reign for 1,000 years with Jesus Christ to bring that about. So it is Satan's desire to cause us to lose the salvation that God has promised. He's determined to do all that he can to deceive us and to cause us not to see the clear picture that God has painted in his word about the need for obedience to God and God's ways to rule over sin. So this afternoon, let's look at some of the tactics that Satan uses against us to cause us to sin or cause the world to sin, and our need to recognize these tactics and to resist them and rule over them and not allow them to cause us to be deceived. God wants us to understand that we are blessed to have emotions for the right reasons, but we are not blessed to allow those emotions to get out of control. And Satan works with our emotions and causes us to do like Cain and Abel in a situation, like Cain did to Abel. So the first thing I'd like to talk about is anger. When we look at the example of Cain and Abel, we see that the sin that it can produce. So he didn't control his emotion. He became angry when he was confronted with the situation. Cain's offering was not accepted, and he was apparently hurt. We don't know what instruction God had given, but he did not give a sacrifice that was pleasing to God. Whether he had to give a sin sacrifice which required blood, we don't know for sure. But he became angry because he didn't satisfy God, and God was not happy with him. But Abel did, and he became angry at Abel. And then he allowed his wrath to flare up, and God told him. He said, you know, God warned Cain that his anger could lead to sin, and he needed to rule over it. But he did not, and he took his brother's life. And so he suffered the penalty. He was banned and set apart with a mark and lived out his life, I guess, in separation, so to speak. We know that God's law is spiritual. And to understand God's law, you have to realize that it has more meaning than actually the physical keeping. But an attitude of anger, hatred, those kinds of things are relevant to God's law, spiritually speaking. Let's turn back to Matthew, the 5th chapter. Matthew 5, Jesus Christ makes that very clear. Matthew 5, and let's start in verse 21. But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, yes, there's righteous anger. You can be angry at people for not doing what they should do and disobeying and that type of thing. those that are causing problems, but you're not to maintain anger. Without anger, without a cause, shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So we see that that is the case. Well, I didn't even read verse 21. I should have read verse 21. I'm going to back up. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall do no murder, and whosoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. So we see that the physical act also is a result of the spiritual attitude and frame of mind that is joined to it, and it leads to the physical act. So we need to look at ourselves and see if these kinds of things are a hindrance to our obedience to God and His ways. God's intent is for His law to be written in our hearts and minds. God has given us His Holy Spirit to be able to discern from God's word what is right and good and what His intent is, the spiritual aspect of the law. You know, there are two minds that we have, at least that's what the people say. In fact, Mr. Rick Event, in a recent article in the Ministerial Journal that we get, was talking about the book that he had read about the two minds. We essentially have a mind that is intuitive, the intuitive mind, which is the mind that's always alert and attentive. You know, if something comes at you like a ball and you duck to get out of the way, that's your intuitive mind causing your reaction and your way of reflexes. If you touch something and it's hot, you jump away. You know, your mind says, move your hand away, those kinds of things. The intuitive mind does those things like, take me to the refrigerator so I don't know when I got there what I was after, but I knew I was going to the refrigerator. You know, those kinds of things, that's the intuitive mind. You just kind of follow the impulses that you have. We also have another mind, which is identified by those that have written this article, an analytical mind, one that looks at things in a logical way, analyzes facts and information, and then comes to some conclusion and action. So the analytical mind and the interactor or the intuitive mind work together, but those are the two separate parts. But God wants His law written in our hearts and our minds. How are they going to be written in our hearts and minds? Only if we look at God's word, study that word, think about God's word and how it applies analytically, and see God's hand in that, and it is impressed on our hearts and minds by God's Spirit to help us have the analytical mind, so that when we are faced with circumstances and situations that require us to make a judgment, that we don't just instantaneously flip off and do something that's wrong. We say, is that right in light of God's way? Is that what God's law says? Is that what God wants? We're to control our anger. So when we become angry, we should have God's law in our heart there to say, you know, this is not right. I need to control my anger. I need to control the way I'm acting. And God wants us to prove all things in His word, His way, to see that that is the case, that it is right and it is good, so that we have it in our heart and mind. But the deliberate mind analyzes information and makes deliberate choices. The analytical mind over the normal mind in different situations, rules over the normal mind in the difficult situations. There are probably a lot of people that could explain that a lot better than I did, but you know, that's my novice experience and thoughts about that situation. In John, 1 John, the third chapter, 1 John 3, First John 3, and let's look at verse 10. This is going back to the little story that I've been talking about Cain and Abel. It says, the imperative of love is the heading for this little section in the Bible here. It says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So, you know, we can't have anger against our brother, because that indeed goes against the love that God intends us to have. We should not have undue anger, unfounded anger. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning. Yeah, the message from the beginning. That we should love one another. And that's true. We should love one another. Not as Cain, who was the wicked one, was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because the works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So our actions should be based on the overview of love and outgoing concern. That's God's spiritual intent for our mind and our hearts, to be a loving people. God that have God's interest and ways at heart. The second tactic that I feel that Satan uses against all of us, and this is one that you have to be careful of, and I can admit to being very pride-driven from time to time. You know, you get a little more oomph in your approach than you maybe should have. You know, pride is the thing that I'm talking about. Satan was the author of pride, and he wants us to be proud people, proud in the wrong way. The thinking more highly of oneself than we should, of being haughty, arrogant, lofty-minded, or puffed up. And it's easy to get that way. Somebody's messing up and you know what's right and you tell them, you know, and you know, they don't know what they're doing, you know. Why don't they listen to me? That type thing. Those kinds of things. Satan's the author of pride, and he indeed in Isaiah the 14th chapter, verse 12, also in Ezekiel 28, y'all all know the scriptures there where he talks about Satan wanted to dethrone God in a sense. He said, I will ascend above the heaven. In other words, taking God off of his throne, taking over, ruling. You know, the world today is all about the self and self-love. And that's the concern that Satan wants to promote. That's the pride that comes from Satan himself. In Proverbs 16 and verse 18, I won't turn there, but read it to you. It says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So when we get in a haughty attitude, so to speak, then we indeed are setting ourselves up spiritually for a fall, so to speak. So we need to guard ourselves against that attitude of mind and haughtiness. And Satan likes to work on that and likes to promote pride through his fiery darts that he puts into our hearts and our minds. So we need to see pride as it comes along and recognize it and say no to those wrong actions and thoughts. Back in Mark, the seventh chapter, Mark 7 and verse 18. Here again, it's Jesus speaking. So he said to them, this is Christ speaking, Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his mouth, and is eliminated, thus purifying all food? And he said, again, Christ, what comes out of the man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murder, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, and an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile a man. So this is a thing that God is wanting us to see, that the thoughts and the heart and the mind are indeed what he wants us to learn to regulate, to rule over, so that we do not sin before God. Of course, Romans 8 and verse 7 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's hostile to God. We have a carnal mind as human beings, which we're ruling over or seeking to rule over with God's Spirit and his mind. The carnal mind of itself is enmity against God, hostile to God. And in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, it says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. It can be deceived. It has been deceived. And we need to purify that heart with God's laws and ways being presented to us through God's Spirit and God's Word, that sanctification of being set apart for that purpose. When wrong thoughts occur, and we know what's right, we can resist them. But if we don't understand what's right, we won't resist them. So we need to bring that analytical mind to the forefront and resist those thoughts. Let God's Word speak to us and say, that's not right. I'm not going down the right path. I need to resist that way of thinking, because it can lead to additional problems. So we need to rule over sin in that way. Allow our minds to be active with God's Spirit leading us to bring his law to the forefront, to resist the wrong way of thinking. You know, when wrong thoughts do occur and we know what's right, James 4 and verse 7 through 9 tells us what to do, doesn't it? It says, resist the wrong thoughts. Draw near to God. Draw close to him. And resist, and God will bless us, and God will draw near to us. That's in James 4, 7 through 9. You might like to look at that. In Philippians, the fourth chapter, and let's look at verse 8 and 9. We should meditate on these things. When we see that our mind is getting on things that it shouldn't be on and it's going the wrong direction, it says in verse 8 of Philippians 4, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are lovely, of course, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things, the things which you learn and receive and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So God wants us to draw close to him when we see that we're not thinking right, resist the wrong way, and allow God to replace those wrong thoughts with right thoughts. In Isaiah, the 57th chapter, let's look at Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the High and the Lofty One, who inherits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and the holy place with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit. to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So God is with those that are willing to be humble, which is indeed the antidote to pride, humility, realizing our humanness, our willingness to be flawed, to ask for forgiveness, have a humble spirit, a contrite spirit, willing to yield to God and his ways, resisting the evil that can easily beset us. So our enemy is pride, and Satan uses that pride against us. The third item that I would like to mention is covetousness. It stems from preoccupation with the self, and that's what the world is promoting today. That is the primary promotion, is self-aggrandizement. Do what's right based on your own way of thinking. We can covet and we break all of the commandments because it's attitude in mind. Covetousness can cover all of the commandments. If you want something that your neighbor has, you may steal it. If you want something, you may lie about what you want or this or that or the other thing. You may lust after your neighbor's wife and commit adultery. You may do all of these things. So covetousness is something we must guard against and guard our minds so that Satan will not get us off course. In 1 Timothy, the sixth chapter, I'm having a hard time keeping up here today. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9. It says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So we see that if you desire, and that inordinate desire is against God and God's ways, it leads to sin. So we need to guard against covetousness. Another example, talking about the spirit of the law, is again in Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and verse 27. Matthew 5 and verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whosoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for you, your whole body to be cast into hell. So it's not literally talking about your actual eye or your hand, but the attitude. You remove whatever is causing the problem. You remove the wrong thoughts. You remove those attitudes. And you allow God to replace them the way we've already talked about back there in Philippians 4 and verse 8. We must not allow the world's ways to cause us to put things before obedience to God and his laws. Back in Ephesians, the sixth chapter. My old voice is gravelly here. Ephesians 6, verse 10. That won't work. I need right chapter. says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. And yes, that's what we must do. Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So we see that there is a desire on Satan and his adversary, or his cohorts, the demons, to cause us to resist God's way, not follow God's way. So he is angry and is indeed our enemy. The fourth tactic that I would like for us to consider that Satan uses on us and that we need to be aware of to resist sin and rule over it is an accusative spirit. An accusative spirit. The attitude of fault finding. The attitude of fault finding. You know, this is Satan's attitude that he promotes. Back in Revelation 12 and verse 10, it talks about Satan being the accuser of the brethren before God. Satan is an accuser. He wants us to fail. Let's turn back to that one. Revelation 12 and verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accuses them before God day and night has been cast down. So there is coming a time when Satan will be cast down and cast out, and he will no longer be an accuser. But he wants us to acquire that accusative spirit, finding fault, looking at others, and causing problems by finding fault with other people. In Matthew 7, let's turn back there. Matthew 7. Verse 1. Christ goes on to say here in Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will also be judged, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give way or give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample you under feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So God exhorts us to judge righteous judgment, not condemning, accusing, and fault finding. In Proverbs 6 in verse 16, Proverbs 6 and verse 16, it says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, and feet that are swift in running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. So accusations and implications and talking about other people indeed sows discord, and may or may not be true, but the matter is we don't want to cause discord and discontent, because God's purpose is unity of the body of Jesus Christ, because we're to be brethren, all one in spirit and in mind and in purpose. So we're to help our brother, not accuse our brother and cause them to have problems and difficulties. In Proverbs 18 and verse 17, it says, "He that is first in his own cause seems right, until his neighbor comes and examines him." So if you listen to one side of the story in many cases, and repeat that story and go forward with that story, you may not have all the facts. You may be accusing a brother wrongly, and that brother does not, in fact, that is not the actual whole story. So we need to be careful about an accusative spirit and mind that is quick to condemn or accuse. God wants us to be aware of the needs of our brothers just as we are aware of our needs. We're to love our brother and be our brother's keeper. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, Matthew 12, and let's look at verse 33. Either make the tree good, this is Christ again speaking, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Again, that emphasis on what's in our heart comes out of our mouth in many cases. So if things that are coming out of our mouth are not right, we need to look and have the introspecting to look at our hearts. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. So it is emphasis from God that we need to beware of what comes out of our mouth, because that indeed goes back to our hearts and what's in our hearts and minds. The fifth thing that I would like to mention is bitterness. Satan wants to cause us to be bitter, to be angry again, but in a little different way, beyond anger to bitterness. It can come from feeling we have been wronged or hurt in some way, and we become bitter. We become angry about it in a personal way. Let's turn to Hebrews, the 14th chapter, or the 12th chapter. There's no 14 as I remember. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble. And by this many become defiled. We can allow bitterness to cause us to separate ourselves from our brothers. We can allow bitterness to cause us to be separated from God. So many in God's church in the past have become bitter about something or another and are no longer with us. But we can't allow that to happen in our case. We need to yield ourselves to God's way and allow God to provide that antidote, which is love and outgoing concern for others, in his way, through his spirit, that we are to resist bitterness. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, Ephesians 4, and let's turn in verse 25. It says there in verse 25 of Ephesians 4, "Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give peace to the place to the devil. We don't want to give peace to him. He deserves what he's getting. Let's say it that way. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt communications proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. So what a blessing it is to know that we have that forgiveness, that when we make a mistake, when we do things that are wrong, we can come through Jesus Christ to be forgiven and have any bitterness removed from our hearts and minds. In back in Genesis, as we went through the Bible reading program, most of you will remember that story of Joseph, of course. Now, he had right to be bitter in many cases, but he didn't get bitter. He was abused. His brothers wanted to kill him. They sold him into slavery. He got into a position where he was in a position over his Lord's house, and he was accused by his wife and wrongly accused and went into prison. And in prison, he was maligned by those that he tried to help, and they forgot about him. So he never became bitter, never allowed bitterness to enter into his heart and mind. And God was able to use him as the person that indeed was used by God to save Israel in a time of distress, in a time of famine. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, I guess that's just what I read, wasn't it? Okay. No, I didn't either. Excuse me. I just read Ephesians 4 and verse 25. I won't go to Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as we were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So here is a call for unity that we should indeed heed, not allowing ourselves to be bitter and cause bitterness for others. The last item I'd like to cover is that I see that Satan works on us to become discouraged. Satan works on us to become discouraged. When we have trials and we have tests, we can become weary and discouraged for, you know, the circumstances that we face, the situations we faced. But we know that these things are for our good. God tells us that trials and tests are for our good, that we would learn to rule over the sin that can easily beset us. So let's look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. First Peter 1 and verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, that now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, who having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believe, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So we're blessed to know that trials and so forth are for our good. They lead to salvation. They teach us, they instruct us, and they provide for us the understanding and the depth of love that we need to really grow to. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, as we prepare to close, Hebrews 12, verse 3. Hebrews 12 and verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Of course, he's talking about Jesus Christ here, what Mr. Morgan was talking about this morning. Jesus Christ sacrificed for us. He lived a perfect life, and he was willing to sacrifice his very soul, his body, for our good. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And Christ indeed gave his blood that sin could be forgiven. You have not resisted bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So many of the trials we face day to day, God understands, but he allows them to take place for our growth, for our overcoming, for our help, and for our future. God is with us, and he provides the solace that we need through his Spirit if we yield ourselves to him. You know, Hebrews 11, we just turn over there another chapter back, and you see the exhortation to have faith, as did our forefathers and many of those that lived before us. They went through severe trials and tests, but they were willing to trust God and looked to the kingdom rather than the individual trial that you're facing at that particular time. So in conclusion, we realize that faith is a requirement to overcome discouragement, that we need to look back and look ahead, look back and see the trials and the problems and the examples that others set in faith, looking to the future. And we need to look to that future as well. So in conclusion, we see that we do need to rule over sin and let God's law be in our hearts and minds, seeking to keep that spirit of the law. From the beginning, it was God's intent that we learn to rule over sin. As the first fruits, we could rule with him in the kingdom if we grow in that way and do rule over sin. So what a blessing it is to have that future ahead of us. And certainly turning back to Romans, the 8th chapter, Romans 8, we read this and we understand the tremendous blessing that God has already prepared for those of us that he's called. Romans 8, and let's begin in verse 28. Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That calling God has given us is for a purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinated, he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So what a tremendous future we have, because we will be blessed to share with God in his glory.